Atah Adonai Elohenu, Melech Ha'olam. Blessed be thou, O Lord God, King of the universe. Our topic this morning is the beauty of holiness. And I recognize it's a subject where good people with different perceptions can come to different conclusions. I'll share with you my research and my convictions, but I'm very much aware this morning how capable I am of being wrong. And so my prayer is that as we study together, we do so with open Bibles, open mind, and most of all, open heart, to find the will of God and then to do it. Now let's open the Word. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Shortly before Jesus returns, a mighty general named Lucifer will launch one last savage attack against the people of God. And it's kind of interesting to notice that when he does so, he chooses two very specific targets, one of which is the law of God and one of which is the spirit of prophecy. But along with that, it's interesting to notice also that when this attack comes, it apparently comes not so much from outside the church as from within. Now, how can we tell that? Well, go back to the text and look at the language. When this attack is launched, it is launched against a what? A remnant of God's people. Now, ladies, whoso, help me out here. What is a remnant? All right. Whatever is left over after everything else has been cut away. Is that correct? So when the devil launches his attack, there is a remnant of God's people left. Something has happened from within. Large numbers, possibly, heaven forbid, even a majority may have left truth, and all that is left is what Revelation calls a remnant. Which leaves us really wondering how on earth something like that could happen. How can people so exposed to truth that the Bible identifies them as God's last true messengers? How can they become so confused they walk away from truth? Well, this morning I'd like to propose at least a partial answer. You may agree, you may disagree, but I think it at least is a beginning point for our own personal research. There is a very distinct possibility that when God's people at the end of time leave truth, and many of them apparently will, they do so because they have been beguiled by something so clever that they think, in fact, while leaving truth, they are doing the will of God. Now, let me explain what I mean. Just before Jesus comes, there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's people will be so empowered with heavenly energy that they will successfully take the gospel to the world in a very short time. The world will hear the message of the gospel. The war can wind up and Jesus comes. And the Bible calls that outpouring of the Holy Spirit what? The latter rain. Let me read you a description of that from a fascinating book entitled Great Controversy. Before God's final judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord a revival of primitive godliness, not witnessed since apostolic times. The power and Spirit of God will be poured out to prepare a people for the Lord's coming. Now that's the event we ought to be dreaming of, isn't it? Because when that happens, a lot of power is seen in the church and the work is quickly done. But just before the latter rain occurs, guess what happens first? A very skillful general by the name of Lucifer launches a counterattack in the form of a counterfeit latter rain. Now, let me read it to you. Same source, Great Controversy. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In churches he can bring under his power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. Multitudes, there's your large number, multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. The devil attacks from inside by launching the counterattack of a false latter rain. Now, how does he do that, and what might it look like? Let's open the Word together, shall we? I invite you to look at Genesis chapter 4. Familiar story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, beginning with verse 2. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord respected Abel, but he did not respect Cain, and Cain was very angry. I'm reading this from the New King James Version. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what happens next? Sin lieth at the door." Now, what sin are we talking about? Here's a human being teetering on the precipice of something just horrible beyond description. What he is about to do will nearly kill his parents with grief. It will send him out as a lifelong fugitive, marked as such. It will ruin his life. Cain is about to commit the first murder. And the Lord's warning him about this, and he says, "Cain, you have made a mistake that is leading you to something horrible beyond your wildest nightmares." And what Cain finally does, of course, is pick up one of those cold altar stones off of his altar and sends it through the skull of his brother, and then his life changes forever. Now, what he does is so spectacular it could kind of pin our meters, so we wouldn't really be sensitive to the problem that got Cain where he was ready to be poised to do that. See, the real underlying issue here is not murder one. The real underlying issue is something that is so subtle that if it were to be presented to us today, we might just look at it and say, "Well, that's kind of a matter of cultural opinion. So what? What's the real issue with Cain?" Now, when I was in law school, I had a professor who loved to say, if you can frame the issue, you can understand anything. So let's frame the issue. What's really going wrong here? Where Cain is encountering his problem early on is a matter of worship style. And he does so over the issue of relevance. His argument's really quite attractive. He says, "Look, here's my brother Abel. He raises sheep. A form of worship where sheep are offered is relevant to him, good for him. I applaud his doing that. But there's room in this world for various perspectives. And Cain's product is not relevant to my life because I don't raise sheep. I want to worship God in a way that is relevant to me." And his only mistake was God had given some very specific instructions. The issue was one of worship style. Now, I don't mean to overdramatize this, but if you think about it, the area of worship style has been something where good people throughout history have altogether too often made shipwreck of their lives. Let me give you another example of that. If you'd like to follow along here, turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And we'll start with verse 1. Children of Israel, God's people, are at the foot of Sinai. They are on their way to the promised land, and it doesn't need to take them very long to get there. And verse 1 picks up the story. When the people saw that Moshe, delayed to come down out of the mount, they gathered themselves unto Aaron and said, "Up! Make us gods, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Now, do you see what's happening here? This man, Moses, who brought us up? They're beginning to think in egocentric human terms. They're beginning to be humanistic and focus on human causes and results rather than divine. When you take your eyes off the Lord and start looking at humanistic arguments, very shortly you're capable of making some very big mistakes. And they do. Now let's go on here with the next verse. Verse 2, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Notice something, folks. The guys were wearing earrings back then. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. So already from this new proposed alternative worship style, we see a very wonderful result. The people are beginning to be very generous. Brought them to Aaron, and verse 4, and he made a molten calf, and Aaron built an altar before it and said, tomorrow is a feast day to whom? Are you looking there in the word? What is the next string of words? Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. Now, do you see what's happening here? Aaron and Israel, heading into deep apostasy, claim they're going to have church. I mean, the worship style may be a little different. They'll be using a golden calf instead of the sacrifices that illustrate just how serious sin is and how God deals with it. But nonetheless, they're going to have church. And the idea is instantaneously popular. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to what? What's the next word? They rose up to play. Now, the new worship style was obviously enormously popular. How can we tell? Well, look at the verse. They got up early to get there. They're so eager to get to church, they're getting up early. Aaron at the foot of Sinai had discovered the secret of church growth. Everybody's at church, even the young people. Now, how do I know that? Well, simple. Look at the text. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to what? To play. There's no teenager going to miss something like that. So everybody's back at church. This was fun. Well, it must have been fun because you could hear them halfway up Sinai. Now, you're clear on this. Moses and Joshua are coming down the mountain. They're way up that thing, and it soars 8,500 feet above the desert floor. They're way up the mountainside. Joshua begins to hear the sound of bedlam coming up the side of the hill. He's a general. Immediately, his mind goes to military threat. That's what he's programmed to think about. He turns to Moses, and he says, something horrible must be happening there. An enemy has invaded. Some enemy has attacked the people of God, and he was right. There was an enemy there, but it wasn't visible. What we're talking about here are the mighty invisible legions of the army of darkness, and they weren't attacking from the outside, they were attacking from within. And Moses knew it. Grand old saint of God, Moses sensed what was going on. He turns to Joshua and he says, Yeshua, it is not war. Not as you conceive of war. What is happening here is real simple. The people are just singing. Now let me pose a question to you. Can even religious music ever become just noise? Let's move on to another example. Exodus 24. All you got to do is back up a few pages here. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Now let's be real sure we have this picture kind of coming into focus in our mind. Here are 74 of some of the most fortunate people in the whole history of the human race. They go up Sinai. They go into the flaming presence of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And they see enough of him. They see as much of him as a human being can and survive. They see enough to recognize he's standing on something. Now, were you listening? Was the jury awake out there? Were you listening when I read the text? What is God standing on? A stone identified as what? Sapphire. All right, now, what does all this mean? Folks, we will never become Bible students unless we learn how to go into the Word in depth, aggressively and incisively, and say, what does this mean? Something has been said here, but there's meaning inside it. What is the meaning embedded within it? Now, there's nothing wasted in the Bible. No words are wasted. The Lord is standing on a sapphire stone, and He doesn't do that just because that sounds good in the text. There's a meaning here. What does sapphire look like? The ancient gemstone, lapis lazuli, what does it look like? Anybody know? What color is it? It is a gorgeous royal blue. Now, that doesn't answer the question. That leads us to another one. What in the Bible does blue represent? Remember, the Jewish people had to have a blue border around the hem of their garment. What does that blue color stand for? The law of God. So that when these 74 Jewish men go into the mountain and see the presence, as it were, of God Almighty, He is standing on the foundation of His righteous law. Now, I'm belaboring this just a little bit this morning, because I think there's something here we need to recognize. I am convinced, I could be wrong, but I think I'm right. I'm convinced that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is nothing more than a segment of a much broader law that controls the whole cosmos. I think there's a law that controls the whole cosmos. One segment of it that has to do with human moral behavior we call the Ten Commandments, but I think they're continuous, like a spectrum of light leading on into other laws, natural laws, by which the whole universe can safely work. Our science professors can conduct the same experiment under the same circumstances and produce the same results every single time. Why? Because there is natural law controlling it. And I'm convinced that the moral law is a piece of a much larger law. I've made that point as strongly as I know how in my books, Lucifer Diary and Final Storm, which basically are designed to get our message out to the non-Christian, non-Adventist public. And thank the Lord, there's a large volume of them going out now through outlets like Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com, and Borders. So the people out there are beginning to get exposed to this. My point is that if the law of God is so important that the whole cosmos and its stability and its safety rest on that, then we better be real clear as we near the coming of Jesus whether the law of God still has meaning for the Christian. Now, that's why we're here this morning, is it not? We love our non-Adventist Christian brothers and sisters, and there are wonderful people out there who will be worshiping tomorrow. Our difference from them in observing this day is simply because God said to do it. And so the issue at the end of time is, who's in charge of the cosmos? Is it the Creator, or is it even a very attractive, much beloved man sitting on what he believes to be an apostolic throne, who is very likable and who means to do well, but who is synonymous with the change of God's law? There's where we differ from our brothers and sisters in the other Christian denominations. So Nadab and Abihu go up into the mountain. They see this wonderful representation, God standing on His holy law, but that isn't all. I've sometimes been accused by people at a lot of places where I've spoken of looking like Paul Harvey, to which I usually respond, too bad for him. But this morning, let's hear the rest of the story. Because Nadab and Abihu crop up again. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus verse 1, chapter 10. Leviticus 10, 1. And Nadab and Abihu took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered what? What are the next two words? Anybody found that text yet? Strange fire to the Lord. Now, here's the issue. Fire, strange fire, humanly kindled fire brought into a worship service. All right, now what are the issues here? In the Bible, what is fire a symbol of? Remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the early Christian church, filled the apostles, and when the Holy Spirit entered those godly people, what was it that hovered over their heads? Cloven tongues of heavenly fire. So we're talking here about fire representing the issue of the Holy Spirit. Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when Nadab and Abihu come into a worship service offering strange fire, what in effect is it that they're doing? They're offering a counterfeit Holy Spirit in the context of a worship service, so it is an issue of worship style. Now, what's the Lord's reaction to this? Turn, if you will, to the next verse, verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You suppose there's a lesson here we might just possibly profit from? What would the lesson be? I suggest the lesson is simply this: don't ever create a false Holy Spirit. And when you worship, especially when you lead a worship service, you better know right from wrong. The Lord had a way of expressing that. Look at verse 10, Leviticus 10:10. That ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. When you presume to worship God, you better know what's holy and what isn't, especially if you are a spiritual leader. Strange fire. A counterfeit Holy Spirit. Say, wait a minute. Is there a danger that we might repeat that mistake? Could we do it? As God's church once again approaches the promised land, might there be the risk one more time that unintentionally we would offer strange fire on God's altar? What I'm about to read to you is stunning, not only for its visual imagery, but for something connected with it. What I'm going to do is read to you a prediction of something somewhere in the future of God's church. Something that lies out in the future. And when you see it happen, probation is very near to closing. In my research for the book Omega, I came across about two or three instances where Ellen White links up predictions of something that will happen in the church with the incipient close of probation. When you see them happen, probation's close will not be long delayed. This is one of those instances. Let me read it to you from Selected Messages, Book 2. The Lord has shown me that just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will be so confused, they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. Bedlam shocks the senses. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit working. This is an invention of Satan. A counterfeit Holy Ghost, a counterfeit latter rain, and notice they are linked with the impending close of probation. But notice something else comes with it, kind of like a suitcase. Some baggage comes with this. She says the senses of rational beings are so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. Now let's flash back. Remember when we started, I offered you the hypothesis that what may have gone wrong in God's church that results in only a remnant being left there is that people may have been so beguiled by a counterfeit that in leaving truth they thought they were doing the will of God. In other words, their minds were no longer clear enough to make a sound, reasoned decision. And Ellen White says something happens in which the senses of rational beings become confused. They can't be trusted to make a right decision. Now, what is it goes wrong? Well, researchers in the studies of the human mind, and I had to take quite a bit of this in my undergraduate major and then my first year of graduate work because of the curriculum I was pursuing at that time, researchers have discovered that apparently the human mind is capable of processing and dealing with only about 7 incoming stimuli at one time. That sounds a bit much to me. I'm convinced that a lot of people can't handle 7 things at once. But if you're in a very, very engaging environment where a lot is going on, Your mind may be able to process up to the first 7 sensory inputs. Beyond that, you can't think about it anymore. You cannot make intelligent judgments about it. What happens to the rest of all that input that's coming in through your senses? Well, it's real simple. The brain says, I can't handle that. So it dumps it straight into the subconscious, where it can still affect human behavior, modify your viewpoints, and so forth, but you haven't had a chance to really think about it. Now, if you do think about it, you'll recognize that's exactly why television commercials blitz you with sensory input. Noise, music, a lot of times a very heavy rock beat, a lot of camera changes, angles, lap zooms, dissolves, fades, and so forth. We call them technical events. I'm not talking about something I don't know anything about. Before I became a lawyer, I was several years in broadcasting. Did broadcast news for a while. I also worked on the entertainment side, and for a while, in a flaming, misspent youth, worked for a chain of stations that were in a rock music top 40 format. The chain I worked for brought the Beatles to the Hollywood Bowl for their first West Coast concert. So there's where I was. Let me talk to you just a little bit about the effects of music, because I've kind of seen it close hand. Apparently, clinical studies show that apparently we can sense and react to music even though we're not consciously thinking about it. You don't have to be thinking about music to have it get into the organism. Music apparently can bypass portions of the brain where your conscious thought and judgment occur, go straight into the subconscious by way of the thalamus. Well, the results of that kind of go deep into the human system. Music can intensify our emotions when we're reacting to something, and that's the reason why Hollywood puts these musical soundtracks, beneath every feature film. The music intensifies your reaction to what you see on the screen. Music can make us happy or sad. It can bring you up or down. It can make you lively or lethargic. Music can even affect blood chemistry. They've shown clinically that it can. That means it is going very, very deep into the human organism. My wife's a physician. She can't be here today. She's at a board meeting for a church project in Battle Creek. She's been retired for about 3 or 4 years now, but I can well remember many years when she was practicing, the hospital would call on a post-surgical patient, and she was always extremely interested in blood chemistry. Why? Because the chemicals in the bloodstream are the way the body communicates with itself, the way it regulates itself. Chemistry in the blood is how life is controlled. If music's getting there, it's deep. Studies show that a heavy, repetitive, rhythmic beat produces an effect very similar to hypnosis. Of all components of music, rhythm is the most physically powerful, and a heavy beat produces an almost irresistible urge for bodily movement. If you don't believe me there, just wait till you're parked at the stoplight down here in St. Helena, and you feel that implosion on your car coming from somebody's boombox behind you. Look in the rearview mirror and see if that rascal is sitting still. He won't be. Not surprisingly, virtually all primitive religions use a ritual that emphasizes heavy percussive rhythm. Now, let me talk about rock music, because I've been there. Rock music has some unique features. I think probably the biggest one is just repetition. The chord patterns, the words, the beat, the rhythm are all in a very narrow range of notes and harmonics. There's a heavy driving beat. The noise level is high. You want a gross stock to buy a hearing aid company stock, because you're going no place but up when our current crop of kids puts a few miles on the odometer. The impact of rock music comes primarily from sound and rhythm, not from words. In other words, from what you feel rather than what you think. Now, what concerns me there is, what did the Lord say? Come, let us reason together. He didn't say, come, let us feel together. Feeling ain't safe, because it got very, very damaged in Eden. Feeling is where Eve went wrong. She knows the will of God. She's got a mind several orders of magnitude larger than Einstein's. He had to get his genes someplace, didn't he? And she's looking at apparent scientific evidence. She can't deny it. It's there in front of her senses. It's empirically convincing. It feels so right. She needed to stay with the thus saith the Lord. She followed feeling and led us into a catastrophic experiment in rebellion. Folks, you follow principle. You don't follow feeling. Nothing wrong with feelings as long as principle is what gets you to the feeling. There's nothing wrong with feeling good after your wedding. That's what the Lord expects you to do, okay? But don't get the cart in front of the horse. Well, rock music impacts us on our feelings. One more thing it does. It inverts the normal structure of music. Now, normally in our music, we emphasize the first and third beats of a measure. Rock music inverts that and emphasizes the second and fourth. And let me illustrate what that does to music. We normally sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," first and third beats. When that happens, if you feel like moving at all, your body responds by wanting to move forward, the way you would march in a forward direction if you hear a marching band go by. With rock music, what happens is it emphasizes the second and fourth beats, and the song would sound like this: "A mighty fortress is our God." Now, I don't know if that bothers you, but it doesn't do much for me. When that happens, your body responds to this cognitive dissonance of rhythms, antagonistic to your internal bodily rhythm. You find yourself moving, but you're not moving ahead any longer the way the Lord designed the human body to move. Instead, you're moving from side to side, your basic dance step. When you find yourself reacting to music by moving from one side to the other, it's a telltale giveaway that you've been affected by a rhythm that is out of sync with your normal bodily rhythm. Now, having said that, let me just say that I am well aware in some of our ethnic churches, the gospel choir up behind the pastor will sing songs and sometimes they will sway back and forth. But analyze the structure of the music they're singing, the old classic spiritual, for example, and the rhythm of the measures is very standard. So I think we have to be a little bit intelligent, a little discriminating, and recognize that some of these things may be cultural as opposed to a physiological reaction to an aberrant music style. I can get a great deal of blessing out of going to an African-American church where the Lord is loved and the choir is just singing its heart out. I really can. I'm not sure I get quite the blessing when white folks try to do it. Maybe we ought to recognize our limitations. All I'm saying is we need room for each other to recognize that we don't want to rush to snap judgment. But one of the effects of rock music is to cause you to involuntarily want to move sideways. It's kind of a little clue something's going on. There may be a reason why native converts recently in from paganism fear religious rock music. I have encountered this myself in my travels with my wife down in the South Pacific in the Solomons and Malaita in New Guinea. Time and again, there will be native people who have come out of devil worship. They wouldn't touch Christian rock. They're scared to death of it because it reminds them of where they've come from. I mean, there are places there where the natives come out of the hills and the only drum they have is their thighs, and they will sit in a circle and beat their thighs till the blood flows, and they pretty soon don't realize they're bleeding. Very, very awesome. Devil worship is very, very entrenched in some of these areas. I can tell you stories all morning about it. Suffice it to say, converted natives many times say, "I don't want that anymore. That's where I came from." Some African missionaries had the same experience. They wrote a letter saying, "We noticed in Africa that converts from paganism were actually frightened of rock music. It reminded them of the music they had formerly been accustomed to. They described the use of such music in Christian congregations as naive." Now you figure that one out. Here are God-fearing tribal people who understand the source of music that sometimes in the West we may use in religious services, and maybe they understand it a little better than we do. Our kids even sometimes do. I was just a year ago this time down in Australia doing a lecture tour in the eastern part of the country. Very recently I was fascinated to learn that the youth director of the Northern New Zealand Conference described an encounter with a young woman after a religious service in which the young lady said, "Hey, Pastor, you tell me not to go to club, yet you played the same music in tonight's program as I heard in the club last Saturday night." Now, it wasn't exactly the same music. It had affected to have religious words connected with it, but she couldn't tell the difference. There may be a reason why in Volume 1, 497, we're told that young people, quote, have a keen ear for music. Satan knows what to excite, to animate, to charm the mind so that Christ is not desired. End of quote. I think this morning we at least ought to think about the question, if music can do that to somebody's desire for Christ, then can we use music like that to do Christ's work? You know, God does have an opinion on this. Cain could have listened and didn't. Maybe we should. Let me go back to Second Selected Messages. The Lord desires to have in His service order and discipline, not excitement and confusion. Just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. This is an invention of Satan. No encouragement should be given to this kind of worship. Now, if Ellen White's an authority source, then we got some pretty clear advice. And before, you know, we're tempted to wonder if she's an authority source just because she's got some noisy critics, think about it. I have yet to hear of one example of one of her critics accurately predicting a linkage between tobacco and cancer or saturated fat and heart disease 100 years before the epidemiologists catch up with it. Well, let's close. In 1974, the Autumn Council of the General Conference gave us some good guidelines for how music should be portrayed in the church. And I have great respect for my organized church, particularly sitting in formal General Conference session. Here are their recommendations. You may agree or disagree, but at least they're worth thinking about. Music should, one, bring glory to God, maintain balanced appeal to emotion and intellect, have words in harmony with the scriptural teachings of the church, avoid mixing sacred and profane, shun theatrics and prideful display, give precedence to words other than other musical elements like rhythm, never compromise high principles in order to, quote, reach people where they are. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with two word pictures. The first is that of a, quote, religious meeting seen by Ellen White in vision in a home, a gathering in a home where, quote, people profess to believe the truth. Here's what she saw. Someone was seated at the instrument of music, and such songs were poured forth as made the watching angels weep. There was mirth, there was coarse laughter, there was an abundance of enthusiasm, and a kind of inspiration. But the joy was such as only Satan is able to create. It prepares the participants for unholy thought and action. That's in Counsels to Parents 339. You can read it if you want. She gave another view of a very different place in Volume 1, page 146. A very different place, a very different atmosphere. Here's what it looked like. I have been shown the order, the perfect order of heaven, and I've been enraptured as I listen to the perfect music there. It is melody, heavenly, divine, while from every countenance beams the image of Jesus, shining with glory unspeakable. So this morning, I close with two questions. Do we really want heaven? And are we really preparing to be there?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.